Well, good morning, Faith Church. If you're a guest here with us this morning, my name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here. We are preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you want to go ahead and grab a Bible, turn with me there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning, halfway through chapter 10. If you're using one of the chair Bibles around you, that's on page 1017. As you're turning there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, as a family with three young children, ages 6 and under, there's a lot of things that are difficult about this stage of life. But let me just say, one of the best things about this stage is that our kids are still young enough that when it comes to toys, it's quantity over quality. You know what I'm talking about? They are so much more impressed by how many than how good, right? And so if you're in a similar stage of life as us, let me just tell you, your best friend is a store called the Dollar Tree, all right? It's fantastic. And it's funny because over the last several months, the Dollar Tree has become our kids' favorite place in the world to go visit, right? And it's because if we go to any other store or toy store, they're maybe getting one toy. More than likely, they're hearing my new favorite dad phrase, which is, you know what? We're just going to look at the toys today, buddy, right? I hated hearing that as a kid. I love saying it as a parent, right? But when we go to Dollar Tree, my 4-year-old, my 6-year-old bust up in that place like they're royalty, right? Like, I shall have the lot of them. They run down, right? And of course, it's all these, you know, cheap $1 or less toys. They're only going to last, you know, maybe a week. But to them, they left the store picking out 5 toys that day, right? They are living large. And in case you're wondering, there are 42 Dollar Trees within 25 miles of us. 3 of them in Milford alone, and my kids will spot every last one of them when we're driving down the road, right? All of a sudden, from the back seat of the van, I hear, Daddy! Daddy, Dollar Tree! Can we please go to Dollar Tree, Daddy? Let's go check this one out, right? They're so excited, absolutely obsessed with the Dollar Tree. So much so, in fact, one day I was asking our kids some of their catechism questions. We work through something called the New City Catechism. It's just kind of a rote memory tool, a question and response. It helps them learn, memorize truths from Scripture, truths about God, right? And so I get to one of the questions that they've been working on. It's a question about the Ten Commandments that says this. I asked them, what does God require in the second commandment? And my 4-year-old daughter, Evie, she yells out that we avoid all Dollar Trees. I said, no, honey. That we avoid all idolatry. But for you, maybe those things are linked, right? Avoiding all idolatry. You know, that's what God has called us as his people to do since the beginning. The Old Testament people of God struggled with this. As the New Testament people of God, we continue to struggle with avoiding idolatry, even as Christians in many ways, don't we? And so as we pick up in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to see that Paul is continuing to admonish the Corinthians as well as us to avoid all idolatry. Look there with me, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I am speaking as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I'm saying. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? What am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I do say that what they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or are we provoking the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. You know, Pastor Godwin mentioned this a few weeks ago. But one of the interesting things about preaching exegetically through books of the Bible is that you end up hearing way more sermons on food sacrificed to idols than you could ever imagine. And that's because all of chapters 8 through 10 have been centered around this idea of food sacrifice to these pagan idols. And on one hand, that may feel a bit foreign to us to talk about such things, right? Most of us aren't grabbing a Baal burger, a Molech taco, and some Zeus juice on the way home after church. And so we wrestle with, what in the world does this mean for me? But the underlying principles of gospel clarity and gospel unity as God's people are still very much relevant for us today. So we left off last time talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first part where Paul is using the example of the Old Testament people of God as a warning to us. In our passage this morning, Paul continues that argument, essentially saying the same thing, right? He said, just like your ancestors were meant to find spiritual satisfaction and nourishment in Christ, but instead went after idols, so you are meant to find satisfaction in Christ, and yet Jesus isn't enough for you. Because you're communing with those demonic idols too. And notice, he doesn't say this like an angry preacher with a bullhorn on a street corner yelling judgment from afar. No, he says in verse 14, my dear friends. Some translations say, my beloved. This is heartfelt, personal concern for their spiritual well-being. And so he makes this appeal that all the last couple of chapters in this book have really been building up towards until now. This very simple and yet significant command, flee from idolatry. It's interesting, too, because when he says flee from idolatry, that word flee that he uses, it's a word that we derive our English word for fugitive from. Someone who's on the run, right, seeking to avoid getting caught. My wife, Amy, and I love to watch movies. And one thing you notice if you watch very many movies is it seems like it's almost hard to find a movie where at some point somebody is not on the run. Right, so maybe they're running away from danger or a natural disaster, right? Maybe bad guys are out to get them. Maybe there's a mix-up of some sort and the cops think the good guy did something wrong and so they're chasing Harrison Ford and the fugitive, right? And so you watch and you think, okay, Sarah Connor running from the Terminator. The Jurassic Park folks running from the dinosaurs. The Millennium Falcon running away from the clutches of the Empire. Tom Cruise running in every movie he's ever been in, pretty much, right? That dude is never not running. Just lives on the edge. And so we watch these movies. We cheer on the protagonists. We cheer on our heroes. And we see that they do whatever it takes to avoid capture and destruction. They'll pay high costs, endure great pains, make incredible sacrifices as they flee the danger at hand. And yet, I wonder, brothers and sisters, when it comes to our idolatry in our lives, if we're honest, we tend to take a much less dramatic approach than that, don't we? And fleeing. But notice, Paul doesn't just say, hey, stop worshiping idols. He says, flee, run away from it all together. Right? I think of Gandalf in Lord of the Rings, right? Fly, you fools, get away. But Paul doesn't stop by just giving that instruction and moving on. He doesn't just tell us to run. He says, hey, let me make a case for you. You're sensible people, right? You're reasonable. Let me help you see why this is a big deal and you can judge for yourselves. And so if you were to sum up Paul's argument, really the main idea of our passage here this morning, it would be this. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. Here's the main idea. Christians should flee idolatry as they discover the spiritual depth of being in communion with the Lord and discern the spiritual danger of being in communion with idols. Let me say that again. Christians should flee idolatry. He starts there. But then Paul is making this progressive argument. Each part builds on the last. Flee idolatry as you discover the depth, the spiritual depth of what it means to be in communion with the Lord. And then you'll be able to discern the spiritual danger of being in communion with idols. And so in order for the Corinthians to fully understand and appreciate all that's going on when they're eating that food sacrificed to idols, he kind of has to start by helping them understand, number one, the spiritual depth of being in communion with the Lord. The spiritual depth of being in communion with the Lord. Verses 16 through 18 portray this, right? Look back at verse 16 with me there in your Bibles. Paul says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? This word that the CSB translates as sharing here, it's a word koinonia. It's a word that conveys an idea of genuinely partaking something, sharing in something, a deep fellowship. In fact, this word koinonia is where we get our word for communion. And Paul uses that word several times here in our passage, twice here in verse 16. And he's going to use it again in verse 18 when he talks about how the Old Testament saints participated in the altar. And then again in verse 20 when he talks about he doesn't want us to be participants with demons. All that same root word, ultimately, coming from that idea of koinonia, being in communion with someone or something. And so he starts off by highlighting the significance of being in communion with the Lord. So when you walked in here this morning, if you came through the main entrance right there, right, come through those back doors, and you looked up, you saw in big letters, in communion, in community, and on mission. If you've been around us very long, you know that those are central to who we are and what we believe here at Faith Church, those three values. We're taking 3 years to focus each year on one of those values. And so last year, we spent a whole year focused on what it means to be in communion with God. This year, we're focusing on what it means to be in community with one another. And then starting this fall, we'll be talking about what does it mean to be on mission to make disciples who make disciples. And so the interesting thing, though, what's significant is the latter two are really built on the foundation of the first one, right? In communion with God fuels all the other things. That is paramount. You know, if I can confess something to you this morning, I have to admit, when I was young in the faith, right, when I first became a Christian, I was a teenager, I went through what I like to affectionately call my youth groupie phase. You see, after becoming a Christian, my idea of being in communion with God as a teenager was I need to isolate myself into the Christian subculture bubble as much as possible. So for me, being a good Christian, being right in right relationship with the Lord meant I'm only going to listen to Christian bands and only wear Christian t-shirts and only have Christian posters on my wall and only read Christian books and only watch Christian movies and eat at Chick-fil-A as much as possible, right? Of course, those things are good and fine, right? I still read a lot of Christian books, listen to Christian bands, and for what it's worth, I do eat at Chick-fil-A pretty much weekly, okay? Even though I get the stink eye because I said I liked Popeyes. So let me just point out, if you can't tell, all of our youth this morning decided to wear their Chick-fil-A shirts up here on the front row. Perfect, since we're talking about idolatry this morning, so thank you. Thank you for being an illustration you didn't realize you're being, right? By the way, calling it the Lord's chicken, right? Probably idolatry while we're there. But as I grew in my faith, of course, I learned Christianity, being in communion with the Lord, is so much more than just listening to the Newsboys and pithy sayings on t-shirts and movies that only star Kirk Cameron, right? And if I were to ask you this morning, what does it mean to be in communion with the Lord? Many of you, you'd be able to give me some fantastic answers, right? Things like the importance of immersing ourselves in God's word, Bible study, prayer, scripture memory, maybe fasting, right? The various spiritual disciplines help us to be in communion with the Lord. All great things. But you know, I think often we forget that at the center of what it means to be in communion with the Lord is also actual communion, the Lord's Supper, right? And it's clear that's what Paul has in mind here in our text, doesn't it? The bread we break, the cup we bless. He says, we're sharing in the body and blood of Christ as we do these things. Now, what does that mean? To share in the body and blood of Christ, right? Later on in verse 18, he's going to further compare that to the priests in the Old Testament, right? He says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate, there's that word again, in the altar. What's Paul getting at with all this? Well, Dr. Tom Schreiner, in his commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians, he gets to this passage, and this is what he says in his commentary. He says, those who ate of the food in the temple, those who ate of the food enjoyed fellowship with God and benefited from what was offered in the temple. There's something unique about the fellowship they had, the benefit they reaped. And then he says, in Israel, those who consumed the sacrifices received benefits from what was offered on the altar. So you see, in the Old Testament, it was really only the priests who got to do this, the temple priests. But isn't it significant that in the New Testament, we get to 1 Peter 2:9, and we're told we are now a priesthood of believers. We are all priests in Christ who get to fellowship with God, who get to receive benefit from Christ, including and specifically when we commune at the Lord's table together in corporate worship. You know, Paul, notice, he's assuming his readers already get that. He's assuming the Corinthian church already understands that because of how he asks it, right? He's questioning them. Hey, is it not true that we share in Christ when we do these things? Was it not true that those who ate of the Old Testament sacrifices were genuinely participating in something? And the reason he does that is because here in a sec, he's going to turn around, he's going to say to him, hey, just like there's something spiritually significant happening when we take communion, you already know that, while also something spiritually significant is happening when you partake of food sacrificed to idols in those pagan temple worship services. See, here we commune with Christ, we receive spiritual nourishment from him. There, you receive no spiritual benefit because idols are nothing. In fact, you receive a spiritual deficit because really you're communing with demons. You know, coming from an evangelical Protestant background, we can start to feel really nervous when people start talking about sharing in Christ's body and blood at the supper, right? Maybe you feel uncomfortable thinking of getting any nourishment, blessing, grace of any sort when we partake of communion together, right? And that's because for many of us, that starts to sound a little too Catholic, right? Our Roman Catholic friends believe that the essence of the bread and the wine actually changes into the physical body and blood of Christ, a theological word called transubstantiation. There's your big word of the day. And so they speak of it changing to the physical body and blood of Christ, and they also speak of it as necessary for your salvation, right? A sort of saving grace being involved with this. So you got to do it, super important for you and your salvation. Now, as Protestant evangelicals, we would say, like, we absolutely disagree on both counts as we look at Scripture, right? The Bible teaches the fleshly, physical, resurrected body of our Lord is in one place, and it's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And the Bible also clearly teaches that nothing is necessary for salvation but faith alone. Yet, I find it interesting that also, as Protestant evangelicals, it seems like we end up spending so much more time talking about what communion is not than talking about what it is, because we're worried. We don't want people to overemphasize it, right? We do this with both ordinances, in fact, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so you hear a lot about, oh, it's just water, right? We so want to de-emphasize it. It's just bread and juice. These things cannot save you, so they don't give you any sort of grace. You know, I heard of a guy who said that growing up, he always heard that the Lord's Supper had zero spiritual power, right? No spiritual power at all, unless you took it the wrong way. If you took it in an unworthy manner, then it all of a sudden got all this power and it could damn you. All the power on the negative side, but no blessing on the positive side, right? Because we're fearful. We don't want to sound Catholic. But you know, I think it's important for us to see what Paul does here in our passage. The Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper as if it were something magical. In fact, they were treating it as a sort of get out of hell free card here, right? I came together with the church. I got my bread and wine. I got my blessing. And now I'm spiritually inoculated against the effects of sin as I go into these pagan temple feasts. I'm good. I'm not going to, I could do that. I don't have to fear any consequences. I can participate fully. And notice, Paul doesn't reel them back in by going to the opposite stream, right? He doesn't say, hey guys, the Lord's Supper actually doesn't have any power for you. Don't think that. It doesn't do anything spiritual for you. This is just a reminder. It's just a memorial. No, what he does is he corrects them by giving them a proper view of it. When you drink that cup and eat that bread, you're experiencing the spiritual presence of Christ in a unique way. And so in order to confront our idolatry, Paul doesn't lessen our view of the Lord's table, he deepens it. Brothers and sisters, when you come forward to eat this bread and drink this cup, as we say each week, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. You are remembering, you are reminding your fellow Christians around you that it is finished. Jesus paid it all. So there is absolutely a remembering that takes place. You're reminded that you've got nothing left to pay, that you have no sin debt that you owe. But then you're not only coming to be reminded, you are coming to receive, to be blessed and nourished spiritually by Christ, to commune with the Lord, to share in him and strengthen your faith. You know, one of my favorite church history preachers was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, great English Baptist preacher in the 19th century. And he was preaching on the Lord's Supper. And this is what Spurgeon said. He said, "We believe that Jesus Christ spiritually comes to us and refreshes us in the Lord's Supper, and that in that sense, we eat his flesh and drink his blood." So you see, the Lord's Supper is not just eating and drinking in the memory of an absent friend. No, Christ is with us in a special way, not physically, but spiritually. So you're not just remembering him, you're communing with him. I mean, think of it. The Son of God who dined with sinners continues to do so every week when we partake his supper. And notice, as verse 17 points out, this is not an individual act of communing with the Lord. It's a corporate one, right? Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share the one bread. Our manyness becomes oneness, which is a vital message in this book of 1 Corinthians, right? These people who are constantly divided over all the wrong things, self-centered, self-seeking, the Lord has given them the Lord's Supper to be in communion with the Lord together. And it can often be easy for me, for many of us, if we're honest, to view communion in sort of a highly individualistic way, right? A private way, as if it was just a time for me and the Lord, for me to confess my sin, me to commune with the Lord. But it's more than that, right? Because it's a sharing together. And so the reason we do it the way we do it every week, we've said many times, it's not because we believe it's the one perfect way to take the Lord's Supper, but it's because when we come forward and we're united in voice, singing the gospel together, we see it very personal as the body of Christ serves the body of Christ to the body of Christ. And someone looks you in the eye and says, the body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. Very personal. And yet, there's a communal depth when we remember that our brothers and sisters beside us and around us, those serving and those being served, are all being nourished by Christ. And so, while I don't know everyone here personally, right? Many of you I've gotten to know over the last year of getting to be your pastor here. And so when I have the chance to serve communion, when I have the chance to be served communion, even when I'm just up here singing it and I'm simply watching as you guys take communion, there's now stories that come to mind. And I think, wow, the struggles this family has gone through with their health, with their jobs, everything piled on. And yet, here she is serving me communion, pointing me to Christ who provides all we need. Or I think, man, I know the battle that this guy's had with temptation. He's been warring against it. And yet, here he is coming forward to receive this meal because it's here that he'll be nourished by a forgiving God who is not holding anything over his head and who's going to give him the grace to continue the battle. Or I think, oh, I know the heaviness of heart this couple has experienced, grief and loss in their family, and yet they're coming forward to be strengthened in their faith and press on by the one whose power is made perfect in their weakness. Or I get to rejoice as we serve communion for the first time to a young believer in the faith, coming forward to partake and be reminded that the author of her faith is also the sustainer of it. So I eat that bread, I drink that cup, we do it together during that time, and my soul is being strengthened as Christ in me meets Christ in you. And we see and savor our Lord together. So Paul reminds the Corinthians of the spiritual depth of what it means to be in communion with the Lord. And he does so in order to then highlight, secondly, the spiritual danger of being in communion with idols. The spiritual danger of being in communion with idols. We see that through the rest of our passage. We get to verse 19, and Paul writes, what am I saying then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? And what he's doing here is he's actually alluding back to chapter 8, if you remember, where he started this whole discourse on food sacrificed to idols. So if you would kind of keep one hand on that page, just flip probably a page back to chapter 8. I want you to look there with me real quick. Chapter 8, verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote, about eating food sacrificed to idols, then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no God but one. And he goes on down in verse 8 and 9 to say, food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we are not better if we do eat. But he says, but be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. He's speaking sarcastically, right? This right of yours that you think you have. And he goes on to talk about how you shouldn't partake in these pagan temple sacrifices and eat this food for the sake of the weaker brother and weaker sister, right? And so when we get to chapter 10, Paul is acknowledging then, hey guys, I realize it kind of sounds like I'm going back on what I said earlier, because there is a sense in which idols are nothing, right? I said that earlier. There is a sense in which food does not bring you close to God. But you also need to realize that when it comes to partaking of that food in a pagan temple worship service, there's also more now than just empty idols and an inconsequential meal. you're actually communing with the demonic realm, and that's pretty serious stuff. You know, I find it fascinating as we're reading through the book, right? And back in chapter 8, Paul starts the whole argument for not eating meat sacrificed to idols by saying, hey, don't do this because you need to be considerate of your weaker brother and weaker sister. And he waits until chapter 10 to say, hey, oh, by the way, here's another reason you shouldn't. You're dining with demons. And I'm like, bro, why not lead with that next time? Like, that's the slam dunk argument. You're eating with demons. Why not start there? Well, if I were to venture to guess, it seems like Paul is being very intentionally pastoral here. I mean, think about it. Pretty much everything we've read in this letter is about how they're bickering and they're infighting and they're self-centered. All this going on amongst these people. And so rather than just smack them with the clear theological argument right away, it seems like he's trying to help them to see how they need to be preferring one another. He's promoting, again, gospel unity as well as gospel clarity. And then he gets to our passage here in chapter 10. And so Paul, again, he's trying to help the Corinthians understand, just as there's some spiritual significance to communing with the Lord in the midst of his people, there's also some serious spiritual significance to communing with these idols in these pagan worship services, because there's demonic forces at work behind it all. Your idolatry is fueled by the demonic. Now, we might say something similar about the false religions of our day, right? As Christians, we'd say, yeah, there's a lot of false gods out there. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, so forth. We'd say, yeah, those are idols. Those are little g gods. They're really nothing, right? Because there's only one true triune God. And yet at the same time, we have to acknowledge that those who are captivated by those false religious beliefs are also experiencing demonic power at work. And that's the danger. Now, you and I might be here this morning. We read this passage and we go, well, I'm good. I mean, it's not like you're leaving here from worship service and heading on over to the mosque right after, right? It's just, oh, those Corinthians, they're the whack ones. Well, sure, you and I may not be tempted towards idolatry and false religions in that sense, but maybe there's a second tier idolatry going on in our hearts. Maybe for you, it's the clear sins that you know you shouldn't pursue, but you do anyway, that fuels your idolatry. You know, one comes to mind because I find it interesting in particular that the only other thing Paul has told us to flee from so far in this letter was back in chapter 6. Do you remember what he said? Flee from sexual immorality. And then here, flee from idolatry. And you know, the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is constantly referring to idolatry as a sort of spiritual adultery towards God. Sure seems like there's this close link between idolatry and sexual immorality in particular. And so perhaps your idol this morning is that secret sin that no one in your family, no one in your community group, no one in your friend group knows about yet. Maybe it's the inappropriate relationship you've been fueling at work, or the website that you keep going back to, or the images you have stored up somewhere. And I'd say flee. Maybe for you it's another pet sin. Right, that something that you're just clinging to, you don't want to relinquish control over it even though you know it's wrong, and so you're actually a lot like these Corinthians because you're coming in here on Sunday mornings to get your Jesus fix, but then you head right back on into your own idolatrous pursuits Monday through Saturday, and you're failing to see that you're communing with demons as you do that. You know, the truth is, there's actually a lot more idolatry going on all around us than we're typically aware of. You know, I don't know if you realize this or not, but for me, still being fairly new to the area, one of the things I like to do is I like to look up stuff online and just kind of get to know our city, our area, our state better. And so I find out all sorts of stuff about restaurants and activities, natural parks, right? Various statistics of people, churches, religions, all those going on kind of around us. And so you may not know this, and you might actually be concerned to find this out, but I found out that not far from us, just an hour and a half outside of Cincinnati, there's actually a giant cult temple with an enormous cult following, huge presence all over our state. And it's this cultic religion called the Ohio State Buckeyes. Weird name, I know. Now, don't get me wrong, I like sports, right? I do try and keep up with Arkansas Razorback football, where we're from, which means I don't have anything to cheer about and I have to pick on y'all. But let's follow this train of thought with me for just a second, all right? You've got this arena, in Columbus, Ohio, that seats about 100,000 people who show up and dress up and paint their faces and sing and cheer and get way too emotionally involved over whether a 21-year-old boy can catch a ball made from a pig. And as you watch, you see what looks to be maybe one team of gods, symbolized, you might say, by an idol. Buckeyes, Tigers, Wolverines, Razorbacks. Battle this other team of gods, symbolized by another idol, and what sure seems in that moment a temple filled with worshipers. I love to joke, but the truth is, if we're honest, for some of you, you would say, I struggle to read my Bible, right? You struggle to commune with the Lord in that way, and you may blame it on, you know what, I'm just not much of a reader. But if we were to look at your iPhone statistics for the week and see the hours you spent reading blogs and statistics, how you could turn around in a heartbeat, tell me the starting running back from the 2002 football season. Perhaps for you, you struggle to pray or sing or get emotionally involved in what we do here in worship on Sundays, but just yesterday, you were deeply emotionally affected by a sporting event you watched on TV. And then, I mean, for some of you, again, if we're honest, you perhaps find it much more life-giving to grab beer and nachos amongst fellow fans at a game than to grab bread and wine amongst fellow Christians at church. And might I just suggest, it could be that you're trading communion with the Lord for communion with idols. See, the real danger the Corinthians faced wasn't leaving Christianity altogether. The danger was that of what's called religious syncretism. They were blending Christianity with paganism together, or attempting to. And the problem is, Paul's saying, though, it's like oil and water. That doesn't work. You can't have both. That's why he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot share in the Lord's table and the table of demons. And in many ways, that's the temptation that you and I continue to face every day, that Jesus isn't enough for us. So we feel like we got to go somewhere else to add to it. The comfort I get from the Lord is not enough, so I need to look for comfort elsewhere in that new dating relationship or in some new clothes or in food and drink or binge-watching Netflix. The affirmation I get from the Lord is not enough, and so I need to look for affirmation elsewhere in my job performance, in my grades at school, in my personality, sense of humor, friend group. The peace I get from the Lord is not enough, and so I'm looking for peace elsewhere in that political figure, in my bank account, in my successful parenting. The satisfaction I get from the Lord is not enough, and so I have to go look for satisfaction elsewhere, in entertainment, or in vacationing, or in travel, or in social media, or even in my children. The Lord Jesus is not enough for us, and so we also begin to partake of our idols. And in that way, we're not so different from the Corinthians, are we? Now, you may be thinking, Pastor Ryan, hold up. Enjoying these things is not a sin, right? Football, jobs, relationships, these things are not demonic. And you're absolutely right, right? Paul here is dealing with very clear pagan idolatry in his day. But one of the ways we look at passages like this and we apply it to ourselves today is to look at it and say, okay, but are there any immoral, right, sinful things in my life that betray a form of idolatry for me? And then we can even go a step further, right? Are there any amoral things, right? Things that are otherwise morally neutral, or even good things that have become a form of idolatry for me. Your pastor and author, Tim Keller, he says it like this. He says, idolatry happens when we take good things and make them ultimate. Idolatry happens when we take good things and make them ultimate. So maybe we're not eating food sacrificed to idols. Maybe we're not tempted to participate in pagan worship services, but the danger is our idolatry is even sneakier than that. And it can be even less clear for us. And it can be even harder for us to rid ourselves of. I mean, think about it. When food becomes an idol for you, you can't just stop eating altogether. When your job becomes an idol for you, most of us, we can't just quit working altogether. When your child becomes an idol for you, you can't just flee from them, even though that's super tempting as a parent sometimes. So what do you do? When these are the kind of things that are your idols, what do you do? What does it look like to flee from idolatry? Let me offer you three pieces of advice here. And these are the kind of things you're wrestling with idolizing. First of all, pray. Pray. You start by asking God to reorient your idolatrous perspective and desires. That's where you begin. I think of the hymn, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." Help. You start praying. Number two, Look for the idol behind the idol. Look for the idol behind the idol. What is it that makes your kids an idol for you? Is it your vision of the American dream in your home? Is it the approval of other parents and them seeing your social media posts or them, you know, affirming you and your parental abilities? Is it because your kids will give you the affection that you so desperately crave and that's why you want to live vicariously through them? What is it that makes your job an idol for you? Is it the idea of success or money or power or significance, purpose? What is it that makes food an idol for you? Is it the comfort, maybe? The control? The endless search for gratification? So you pray, you look for the idol behind the idol, and then last, whatever it is you're looking to those idols for, find it in Christ instead. Find it in Jesus instead. Because guess what? The approval, the affection, the purpose, the significance, the comfort, the pleasure that you're going to those things for, he's got so much more to offer. And going to the idols is like salt water. It's just going to leave you thirstier in the long run. But the demonic forces at work, they want you to believe that Jesus isn't enough. And they want to cause you to look towards those idols to satisfy your thirst. But it's only when we find our greatest joy and satisfaction in communion with the Lord that we'll finally be content to stop looking elsewhere. Jesus is better than anything else this world has to offer. And in verse 22, Paul wraps up our passage here, and he does it by showing us that actually, when we commune with idols, the spiritual danger that's involved goes even further than just the demonic. He makes clear that we are also provoking the Lord to jealousy. And he asks, are we stronger than he? See, when Christians are given over to idolatry, we've gone from spiritual benefit to spiritual deficit. We've gone from fellowshipping with believers to fellowshipping with demons. We've gone from being at one with Christ to being at odds with Christ. And if we continue down that path with an unrepentant heart, we may just show ourselves to have never truly been in communion with the Lord in the first place. Flee from sinful idolatry, y'all. Because when you toy with it and you play with it and you babysit it and you let it remain near you, it ultimately is going to harden your heart towards the Lord. Our passage here is clear, right? Paul's saying, you may think that you can keep your relationship with your idols and your relationship with the Lord, but one is going to eventually win out over the other. You cannot be in communion with both. So dear friends, flee from idolatry and flee to Christ. That's what this passage is calling us to. You know, there is a reason that Paul ties this idea so closely to the bread and cup of the Lord's Supper. Because fleeing idolatry and fleeing to Christ is actually what this meal is all about. Each week when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're participating in a covenant renewal ceremony where we come back to communion with the Lord, not because we deserve it, not because we've done anything to earn it, but because those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied when they find that Christ alone is their righteousness. So hear me, beloved church, this meal is not a cookie for good behavior. It's not something you refuse because you had a little extra sin this week or a little more idolatry than normal. To think that you are too sinful to come to the Lord's table is to think that you're too sick to go to the doctor or too hungry to go to a restaurant. And so we wrestle though, because we know in chapter 11 is coming this part where it tells us to examine ourselves and what does it mean to partake in an unworthy manner. And here in a couple weeks, Pastor Brian Bell is going to preach on 1 Corinthians 11. He's going to talk more about the Lord's Supper and what it means to do it in an unworthy manner. But spoiler alert, okay? It doesn't mean you have to be without sin. It means that a Christian who comes to this table should not do so flippantly or with pride, thinking you deserve this while others don't. We are to come with humble, repentant hearts. And if you come like that, you can come, ready to receive Christ together with his people. And so if you're fleeing from sin and fleeing to Christ, this is a meal for you. It's not a meal for those who find their refuge in sin. It's not a meal for those who find refuge in their own righteousness. It's a meal for all who find refuge in Christ alone. Let's take a few moments of silence to reflect on this passage, prepare our hearts for the joy of taking the Lord's Supper together.